Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Again, I want to just thank you all for coming this weekend. It's a blessing to be here and share with you from the Word of God. To continue on in our study of Titus, Titus 2, verse 11. It says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exalt and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. And God bless the reading and precious words to us. We did see in the previous section that there's kind of behavior appropriate for different ages, different social groupings, different gender groupings. So we saw what was expected for the older men if they are going to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What's required of them? What about the older woman? We saw that. We saw the younger woman. We saw the young man. We saw the slave. We saw how the gospel affected each person's life. And what we said was that sound doctrine will have an effect on you, the way you live. It will actually change your life, change your views, your worldview will change. Your life will change. The whole trajectory of your life will change if you really have been changed by the gospel. Praise God for the changing power of the gospel. So the big question is, so let's just go through them again. I'm an old man, over 60, and I've worked hard all my life. Like, isn't it time to kick back now and just kind of relax and enjoy life? I mean, I've done my time. I've spent balls. Why can't I just kick back and relax? I'm an older woman. I've raised kids. And why would I want to be teaching younger women to do what I've already done? I'm burnt out. I'm done with this stuff. I'm just going to sit back and watch soaps and just enjoy life, you know? I'm a young woman. I'm as smart as anybody. I could have a great career in international. Why would I sleep? Why would I waste my life? I'm such a smart cookie. I could be anything. Even the president of the United States. Why would I do that? And I'm a young person, a young man. All my mates, they're having a great time. They're always kind of cutting up, having a fun time. And why should I have sound speech? Why should I be different than all of them? Why would I want to stand out from the crowd and be different? Why would I do that? He says, I'm glad you asked those questions. Because here's the answer. Yeah. The answer is this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And the thought is this. That, and again, we've got this past, present, and future. In the past, the gospel came. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. We see it in verse 14 about the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. In other words, the reason that I should be different is because he came into the world to save sinners and change us and make us different. That's why. It's because of him. Because of what he did. You see, because of what he did and the price that he paid, he has a claim on my life. I'm not my own anymore. I'm bought with a price. I can't just live like that. The great price was paid. You and I. To live different. And so that's the idea. It says, in the past, the gospel came. In the present, the divine teaching, verse 12, teaching us that denying of godliness, worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, And so in the past, Christ came, he died, he paid the penalty, he redeemed us from a life of iniquity. And so that has a claim on me, but he's teaching me now. Grace is teaching me. Isn't that wonderful that grace doesn't just save me, but grace continues to instruct me and teach me? Aren't you glad that, I mean, have you learned anything since the day you got saved? I think you've learned a lot, haven't you? See, God didn't just save you, but then he said, I'm going to take you on as a project, and I'm going to instruct you. And through grace, I'm going to teach you how to live, how to walk victoriously, how to live a life that makes a difference. Grace teaches us in the very present, and we're still being taught, right? No matter how long you've been a Christian, you're still seeing new things. You know how it is to read your Bible. You've read it 100 times. 101st time, you read a verse, it jumps off the page, you go, oh, I never saw that before. Who put that there? I mean, that's somebody snuck it in on me. No, it's a living book, and God is still teaching us to this very hour. That's wonderful. Grace teaches us in the present. Past gospel came, present mind teaching, future blessed hope. Looking for that blessed glorious day. The idea is this: Jesus came the first time to redeem us, to coming back together. And we're going to go into eternity, and this life, by comparison, is just going to be like eternity spent with him. And so, does that have a bearing on it? Well, I don't want to be ashamed when he comes, right? I don't want to spoil my inheritance. Not that I'm going to lose out on heaven, but I'm going to lose out on rewards, and I may get lose out on service in the kingdom age for the Lord if I waste my life now. And so these are great incentives. The gospel came, the divine teaching, the blessed hope, past, present, and future, again, here in these verses. And so we want to think about these things. So he says, for the grace of God. Love grace. I love being very like you. God's unmerited, undeserved. Don't you love grace? I mean, there's so many beautiful gifts. We've sat here to speak about grace. Right? There's great, wonderful grace of Jesus. Greater than all my sins. Isn't that wonderful? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. I mean, we just know what grace is. And I hear this, I don't deserve anything from God but judgment and hell. Like everything that I have eternally now is all grace. I don't deserve it. What do we deserve? We deserve the hottest hell. And in grace, we have such an inheritance of that. It's amazing. And so the grace of God, God's unmerited favor, undeserved kindness to sinners. This grace has brought salvation. Instead of judgment that would be a natural response to the way we've lived, God instead, through grace, rather than bringing judgment, he brought salvation. So glad that he did. And of course, that salvation was manifested in a person. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 17. And so grace was manifested to us in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus. He came. And this verse has in view his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the grace of God that brings salvation, all connected with this person, this Savior. Salvation came in a person, in a Savior. And we need to see that salvation is not a formula, it's a person. What we believed in was a person. A real person who actually loved me enough to die for me on the cross. It's a person. And so it's wonderful that since salvation came in, bringing salvation in this person, grace of God came bringing salvation in this lovely person. And it has appeared to all men. Pointing to a past act when he came into this world, and it always had in view all men. We need to understand that when Christ came into the world, it had all of humanity in view. Now that's the picture here. It has in view all men. Not some select group, but all mankind was in view when Christ entered. Now I want just to show pastoral, this is a great place. 1 Timothy 2, just to see this. 1 Timothy 2 says this, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of God. Not saying he'll have all kinds of men, that's putting it. That's what the text doesn't say. He'll have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's his plan. That's his purpose. He wants all men to be saved. Verse 6, it says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The idea is this, that Christ's death had in view all men. It was, he died for all mankind. And then, 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. 1 Timothy 4:10. So therefore we will labor and suffer and reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So what we can say is this, that the death of Christ was sufficient to pay the penalty of the sins of every person. There's enough merit in the death of Christ. But it only works when Paul accepts his salvation. They're closing on the offer, right? It's sufficient for all, but it's only efficient. But it's there. It has all men in it. Back again to Titus. And so, this grace of God that brings salvation, with all mankind in view, bringing with it salvation. He wants that. He's the Savior God, and that Savior is found in the Lord Jesus. He's come to save, to seek and to save that which was lost. And of course, what a wonderful day it was to be a lost sinner. What a great day that was. But then it wasn't just a case of dying for us, saving us, but now he continues to teach us. Literally, the word teaching here is that you're disciplining us, training us. Now there's different ways you can discipline somebody. You can discipline somebody by chastising them. You can discipline somebody by teaching them, by instructing them in disciplines of life. And so teaching us, again, referring back to grace, it's interesting in Scripture, you've got grace coming. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 17 of John. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Romans 5, we've got grace remaining. Romans 5:21, but grace strengthening in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but grace teaching here in Titus. Now what I want to say is this, grace is really important. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 9, one of the things that Paul says, not a Freudian slip there, I really think, but one of the things that Paul said here in Hebrews 13, that every heart should be established in grace. Is your heart established? You get grace. I think a lot of Christians don't really get grace like they ought to. Just how God feels in grace. That's his operation, his modus operandi. It's not law, it's grace. He operates in grace. He teaches us in grace. Educates us, if you like, in grace. Instructs us, trains us, brings us along in grace. And by the way, what a gracious teacher he is. Like, anybody else in this room this morning? And, you know, I'm so glad that he didn't get a big stick out beat me every time I respond. Everything he's done in my life has just been grace. So gracious. A teacher. He's teaching us. What is he teaching us? The grace is the motivation for godly living, but to be gripped by the grace of God. And so he says, what does grace teach? It says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. I want to think about this in terms of the negative things, things that grace teaches us. It teaches us not to be involved in these things. And it's like putting off what we call the old man, things connected with the old life. And so he says, grace teaches us That denying, and that word denying has the idea of renouncing once and for all. Maybe this is a reference back to their baptism believers. That when they were baptized as believers, they're making a public statement. They're saying that that old man that I was has died with Christ, has been buried with Christ, and all that old life is left there at the bottom, it's buried, and then it's risen again in a new life, the new life of quality and power. And so what he's saying is, we've really got to bring the grace in saying, I'm done with that old life, leaving it behind, and I'm renouncing it. That's what I used to be. But I'm not that person anymore. I've been changed by the power of grace. And so it says, denying ungodliness. And that idea of ungodliness, it's the idea of this. There's a lot of people in this world who think ungodly means that there's no God in their equation. It means they don't take him into account. They get up in the morning, they have their Wheaties or whatever they have, they don't thank God for it. They get in their car, they don't ask God to keep them safe, they don't even think about God. God is not in any of their thoughts. They're ungodly. They may have a morality about them, but it's not based on God. In fact, I just saw something on the internet today, and it was about a famous atheist, and this atheist said that as an atheist, he can have as much morality in his life as any Christian. He said, what can you as a Christian say you can do that I can? Somebody came up with a great answer. What an atheist cannot do is love God with all his heart. That's the first table of the law, isn't it? He might have a morality, he might be able to do the other things, but he can't, including himself, think that. But he thinks he can do that. He can. But nevertheless, what he cannot do is love. And so this idea of renouncing ungodliness, this lack of reverence toward God, this disregard for his person, leaving him out of the decisions of life and the plans of life, and just doing what I want to do, that's ungodliness. And then when I understand grace and what God has done for me in Christ, why would I want to leave him out of my life? Like, if I really am gripped by what he's done for me on Calvary, I want him in every decision in my life, don't I? Why would you want to keep a God like this out? You want him in, don't you? Do you want him in? Of course you want him in. Because of who he is and because of what he's done, because of his amazing grace, I do not want to keep him out of my life. And so I'm done with ungodliness. I used to live like that. I used to do things without taking him into the equation, but I can't do that anymore because of what he's done for me. I must him. And I want him. And so I'm done with that. That's the old life. Ungodliness, worldly lust. Desires which rise no higher than the world and are centered in it. Because we've already learned part of the process of us coming to accept this great salvation that has been revealed to us in grace. Part of the process that was our being sick of the world. We tried. I tried the broken systems, Lord, but the waters failed. Right? We've been there, we've done that, we've got the teacher, and it didn't satisfy us. This world did not satisfy our hearts. That's why we saw our need of a Savior. Because the world's bankrupt. It can't satisfy us. And it's true, you see people in the world, and they're trying to find satisfaction, and they're always moving to the next thing or the new thing because they're never satisfied. They're like little butterflies. They go from one bush to another, trying to find satisfaction. They never find it. So look at places. Only Christ is satisfied. And so, this idea of denying, renouncing, I'm done with it. Things connected. The ungodliness that once characterized my life is gone. I want him in. And the worldly lust that could never satisfy me, I'm done with it. I've wasted enough time on dribble. I want the real thing now. The thing that God made me for, I want to be done with all that stuff. It cannot, will not, could not satisfy my heart. And so he says, grace teaches us. And it's amazing, the more you go on, the more you talk, these things don't satisfy. They can never satisfy. Denying the godliness of brokenness. He says, instead, positively, if you like, putting on the new man, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. What does this grace-changed life look like? What does it look like? Well, he says that we should live, and the idea is this is real living. This is how we should live, and how does that look like? How we should live now? We should live soberly. There's that word again, fifth time in the epistle. If you don't remember anything else from this series, I hope you remember the word sober, right? Preserving the mind for that which is important. That's the thought. And so this epistle of soberness and soundness. And so it says that anybody that's really understood grace, they're bound to be serious when they realize the price that was paid for their salvation. How can you not be serious? How serious was the Lord about redeeming you? He set his face as a flint to go to the cross, didn't he? He died there in those 3 hours of darkness, as it were, separated from the Father that he loved. And there in the hours of darkness, I mean, does that not demand a serious response? And so he says, we should live sober. And then righteously, dealing upright with our fellow men, and then godly. The very opposite of the blessing of ungodly, we should include him in every area of our lives. When should we do this? Well, he says, teaching us and denying the godless world, unless we should live soberly, righteously, godly. In this present world, or the idea is this, in the now age, in this moment in time, this is my time to live for the Lord Jesus, absolutely wholeheartedly. To live solely, righteously, and godly in this present world. And by the way, when he says in the present world or the now age, it's anticipating another age to come. Right? And that's the idea. I'm living now with another age in view. I'm living in this world with another world in view. Like, this is my temporary dwelling. But I'm actually just a stranger and pilgrim here, passing through and going somewhere else. And where I'm going is the real. That's where I'm headed. That's my destiny. That's what I'm looking forward to. And so, as a result of that, understanding of this present world being temporary, but I'm living the Lord in this present world because I'm looking for another world. Looking for, the idea of looking for is this idea of eager anticipation. Looking, awaiting, eagerly. The idea is with a uplifted look, neck-craned looking. Looking eagerly for that blessed and the glorious appearance of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to just say something here. There's a technicality here in the Greek. I don't want to mention technicalities, but it's just simply something called random sharpening. And it's basically saying that when it says the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, it's referring to Christ. In other words, the one who we're looking for, who is our Savior Jesus Christ, is also the great God. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Jesus coming into this world at his first advent, he was God manifest in flesh. Veiled in fresh flesh, the Godhead see, veiled the incarnate things. The God walking on this earth in a human body, God manifest. And when he comes back again, it will be God our Savior. And we're looking for that. We're living with expectancy, waiting for his coming. And what a blessed hope it is. That's what we're looking for. We're like the Thessalonian believers, where we're waiting for the Lord from heaven, even Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath of God. By the way, I'm really glad my blessed hope is looking for the Savior, not looking for the answer. But a lot of people, their theology is so messed up. They're not looking for the Savior, they're looking for the man of sin. I'm not expecting to see him, but I don't think he's going to come. Well, I'm not. The restrainer of human for the man of sin. And so we're out of here before that. We're looking for Christ. We're living with that expectancy of the Lord Jesus. We're looking for that glorious moment when he comes to gather us to be with himself. And are we living with that in view? Because, again, it would seem to me that this would teach us to live so if we really would be. Right? Would you think so? Would it teach you to live a righteous life if you knew Jesus was coming today? How would you like to be caught red-handed doing something you know would be displeasing to him when he comes? See, if we really were gripped with his truth. He's coming. Might be all this message. This message seems to be going on a long time. But might well be. And so we're looking to this. And again, it's interesting here that the same grammar chart you Google is involved here, but it talks about blessed hope and Christ's appearing. It's really talking about, it's looking at the coming of the Lord as one event, although we know there's two parts to it. We understand that, we believe that. But the whole thing, in a sense, is a blessed hope. Not only is he coming for us, but then when he comes back to this world to be glorified, we're coming with him. In a coming day, we're going to be riding on. Like, I'm scared to death of horses. I was on one once. I said I'd never get on one again until Revelation 19. But we're going to be coming, riding on white horses out of heaven. Like, isn't this a great hope? This is a lot better than the now age. This is something to look forward to. Riding in triumph with Christ out of heaven, coming down to put down wickedness in this world, and then reigning with him for 1,000 years. How does that sound like a blessing? Is that what we're living for? See, that's what he's saying. This now age, live for him now, because, as I'm telling you, it's just going to be better. It really is. This is what we've got to look forward to. And who is this one that's coming? This great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave himself. He gave himself voluntarily. There's no compulsion here. Within the Godhead, we know this promise was made in eternity past, and we saw that at the beginning of Titus, that this eternal life was promised before the world was. But in that promise, there was obviously discussions about how this is going to work within the Godhead. And who will go for us and who will I send? And the Lord Jesus said, or the eternal Son of God said this, here am I sent. And he came. Voluntarily, not compelled, no compulsion, voluntarily said, here am I sent. And he came, he gave himself voluntarily for us. Now, we saw he gave himself, that's the voluntary aspect. But for us is the substitutionary part of his coming. He gave himself for us. His death was on our behalf. It was for you and I that he died on that cross. He took our place. He bore in his own body on that tree our sin on Calvary. And so he gave himself for us. What was the purpose? That he might, there is a purpose in you, redeem us, pay a ransom price, rescue us from the slave market of sin, pull us out of that degradation of sin that we were enslaved to, pull us out of there, redeem us from all iniquity, save us from sin, not to continue in sin, but save us from sin. That's why he came, this great God and our Savior. By the way, I just want to emphasize and cap up this idea of great. The great God and our Savior. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of his birth, it says, he shall be great. He is great, isn't he? But you know why Jesus is great. He shall be great. Matthew 5:35. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king. And it was David, the great king. The very place of his rejection, the great king. Luke 7:16 says, a great prophet is amongst us, speaking of the Lord Jesus. He's a great king, he's a great prophet. And then Hebrews 10:21 talks about a great high priest. He's a great priest, he's a great prophet, priest, king. He shall be great. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. And he is the great God of the sea. Let me say this. When people like Muhammad Ali said, I am the greatest. Sorry, mister. That the greatest is the greatest. He is the greatest. There's nobody to be compared to. So he is great. He came, gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, to take us out of that degradation. And in order to redeem us from all iniquity, he had to bear our iniquity. I keep thinking about this, that when the Lord went towards Calvary, I think part of the Gethsemane experience, he knew that in those 3 hours of darkness, the iniquity of his soul. And what did he think about iniquity? But it tells us in Hebrews that he loved righteousness, and he actually hated the very thing that he hated the most. Based upon God. And he was there as fine penalty judgment for that. So he came to redeem us all and to purify, to remove the impure, remove the dirt. And again, he that has this hope in him, what does it say? Purifies himself even as he is pure. He came to purify himself from all iniquity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So he had to purify. Where am I going to see God? He had to purify us of all iniquity because we'd never be able to see God. He had to do that to purify unto himself a peculiar people, a special treasure, a special possession. He feels that we're so special. He purchased us at great price, and he thinks that we're really valuable. He's saying, like, look at this book, they don't feel very valuable. Not how much you're appreciated. He wants you to recognize you're a special people. And this special people that he's purifying are to be zealous. Zealous is a really interesting it's an interesting study of zeal in scripture. Because zeal has the idea of a red face. In other words, you're so exerted in your energy that your face gets red. It's somebody who's so energetic that it results in red things. The idea is this. He redeemed us so that we might be hot in the right spirit. See why Laodicea church is vomit inducing? Because what was their temperature? Lukewarm, wasn't it? And he said, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You see, he came, he paid such a price, and there should be a response, a zealous response to what he has done, and that zealous response, anything less than that, is insulting. So he doesn't want to stay. He wants to stay hard, zealous. Works. And again, that good works. Remember, we often, let's go back there. two very, very well-known scriptures. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, any man." Most times, we stop right there. But the scripture doesn't stop there. But we know we're not saved by good works, but we do know we're saved for good works. Not of works, but anyone who boasts, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should in them. And so part of the redemptive work of Christ and the purpose of grace is so that we might become a great seed. Not to get saved, but because we are saved. And because we are saved, we want to live for the one who died for us and do good in this world like he did. He went about doing good. That's what the Lord Jesus did. We want to be like him. How can we do good? There's a quote from John Wesley, I don't have the exact say to his followers, he said, "Do all the good you can, to all the people you can, in all the ways you can." And my wife, we ask her after a few minutes, that night. So the idea is this, that we are supposed to give people a lot of money. He says to Titus, this is what you're to preach, Titus. "These things speak and exalt. Stir up the souls to do these things. And rebuke, confront it when they're not living like this, when they're not zealous for good works. Confront that. Confront indifference. Confront apathy. Do not accept it, because the grace of God is worthy of a better response than this." So he says, "These things, faith, exalted you, don't have these fights." I want to go back just now to John Paul's here. I want to think about the idea of self. We saw in the scripture, very, very interesting, says, speaking of the salvation that he's appeared, says in verse 14, "He gave himself for us." Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. I just want to camp out with an idea of him giving himself. He gave himself for us. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4. We read this: "Who gave himself for our sins." When he gave himself for us, he gave himself on account of for our sins. And then look at Galatians 2, verse 20. It says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live in alive Christ of me. Life which I now live in flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Gave himself for us, gave himself for our sin, gave himself for me. Now look at Ephesians chapter 5. And it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Speaking of the church, we've already seen in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, that he gave himself a ransom for all. And so, if you put all that together, you get this idea: the Lord gave himself. This is giving, isn't it? For us, for the church, for me, he gave himself. The same song we sometimes sing about God giving himself to us. And the question is, what am I? What am I doing in response to this grace? This grace of God that is here. How has been my response? And let's ask ourselves a question. I know it's Sunday afternoon, too much dessert, all kind of, this is Sunday afternoon, now think about this for the schedule next time. This is zone out, right? It's almost the hardest thing. Now, what do you just think? examine your own heart. And in the light of his amazing presence, how is your response? Is it a response? Is it appropriate? When he's done so much for you. Is it fitting? Or is it insult? Apathy, it's really insulting. Read some of these great hymns. And one of the things about these great hymns, I think, they're filled with something that can be lacking. That is the sense of. And it's like these hymn writers never go. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. See, that's like me. That sounds like something that's really totally wrong. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus in Nazarene. I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. How marvelous! Can I ask you, have you lost the wonder of grace? Does it not grip you? The grace of God that brings salvation, which has appeared to all, is it not gripping your soul right now? He did that for me. And it's only when we recapture the sense of wherever we respond. Have you got used to this? You've been around Christianity. But can I say this? Go on. This wonderful grace of Jesus. How can my tongue describe it? Where should its praise begin? Well, this is wonderful. Wonderful Savior, a wonderful salvation, a glorious prospect for the future. All of these things, but they are related now. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you are fully accepted. Titus is reminded the purpose of grace. God might purify himself in a peculiar service. Our Father, we're so grateful for our time together. Over these few days, we haven't finished the Titus. We do pray that what's being said might grip us, but we pray that we be gripped by grace. That we will maybe even take time to ponder, to think about the wonder of it all. Very one who was the darling of your son, the very one who was daily by delight, the one who angels worshipped, would leave your side and come down to this day with tears, and make his way to a place called Calvary. The place of the skull, the place of human reasoning and wisdom. And there the very Lord of heaven would be crucified outside the heaven. Oh, Father, how thankful you for his death, for the acceptance of that marvelous sacrifice that you showed the world you were satisfied with his sacrifice by raising him. Thankful, Father, even in presence right now, yes, a laugh as it had been swept. Oh, Father, thank you, Son. We pray for each saint here that the truth of grace would really capture every. Father, if there's some here that have never trusted the Savior, but we hate to look for our opportunity to earnestly walk of the urgency of trusting before it's too late. You have all men in view, but not all men have accepted the offer of a finished salvation. Even over this week, hearts will be challenged to trust the Savior, giving the praise of heaven.
Put a 205 and
or the Saturday right around those
days. Yeah, I remember that. There you go.